really, is it? It's actually the start of April, isn't it? Yeah, I realize that now. It's the start of April. Anyone have any good April Fool's things happen to them this past Monday? Do I have something on my collar? Right here?
Back here.
Okay. I do have the 4 or 5 weeks set aside if we're going to talk about heaven coming up. I didn't have any suggestions last week, so I just take that to mean that you didn't have any interest in studying the Bible the next quarter. Okay, no, not really. I'm just teasing. If you do have an interest, let me know. I will say that I had been reading several things dealing with how to communicate the message of Jesus to people who are skeptical or to the skeptic, and I've had several thoughts, and so I may take a few weeks and deal with this, and we'll share some thoughts today, and probably take this on throughout this month of April, and then again we can do May with heaven, and then have another month on a different topic, but that'll kind of give us 3 separate topics to think about in this quarter. But I want to share some thoughts with you for just a few moments, and we're going to start out by just looking at some scriptures, okay? I'll make some general comments, some brief comments about some scripture, but I want to start out with just reading several scriptures, thinking about them, and then we'll deal with this idea of helping the skeptic to love Jesus. There are a lot of people out there, believe it or not, who are skeptics about God, about religion, faith, people of faith, and so we'll kind of deal with that a little bit. Let me give you the definition that I looked up and found concerning skeptic: a person inclined to question or doubt accepted opinions. Other words that are kind of synonymous with skeptic: a cynic, a doubter, a questioner, someone who's questioning, a scoffer. It's interesting, I think the Bible talks a lot about false teachers. I would put them in this category as well. Concerning philosophy, a skeptic would be an ancient or modern philosopher who denies the possibility of knowledge or even rational belief in some sphere, some way, form, or fashion. Let's look at a few scriptures together. Okay, so if you've got your Bible, look with me first and foremost at 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 13. Let me just say that it is interesting that Jesus addressed people who were skeptical about God, about religion, about... And it's interesting how he dealt with people with their questions. And so we're going to deal with that some. Paul addressed people who were skeptical. You remember the book of Acts, Acts 17, right? That's a place where Paul is teaching on Mars Hill with all of these Stoic philosophers. And they're skeptical. I mean, they don't know about God. So how do you take someone like that who doesn't know about God and get them to see and appreciate and love Jesus Christ? That's our responsibility. And so that's kind of what we're talking about. But the Bible addresses this in several different ways, and we're not going to look at all of it tonight. But this passage in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, let me say, Peter addresses a little bit in a couple of places the idea that, you know, people, when they're punished for doing something wrong, not that they want the punishment, but they're willing to accept it. You know, they accept punishment for doing wrong because they did something wrong, right? But Peter says it's interesting because you're not willing really to be punished for doing something good. The something good here would be believing in Jesus, following Jesus. And so the whole idea, and again, Peter addresses this, you know, if you suffer for righteousness, doing good, then that's exactly what they did to Jesus. Didn't he suffer for doing good to others? And so Peter talks about this, and that's kind of a big thought there in verses 13 and 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Notice verse 15, because this is kind of the verse I want to focus on in this reading here. And it's a familiar verse to most of us. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense or an answer. That depends on what version you're reading from. Mine says defense, New King James. Several versions say answer. Does anyone know what that word is in Greek? Anyone? It's an interesting Greek word because this is... How many of you have heard of the idea of apologetics? Setting it... You know, most people, when they think of apologetics, it's like creation versus evolution. But that's not just all of apologetics. Apologetics is setting a defense. Giving an answer, right? You're gonna answer someone specifically with the questions they have, whether it's creation, you know, or deity, God, or specifically what we believe in the church. Setting a defense, giving an answer. That word is the word apologia, that we get the word or the idea or the study apologetics from. To everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now let me just stop here. We're not gonna finish this reading, but I want to ask you. I'm not gonna put you on the spot. I want to ask you: can you defend your faith to someone else? If someone were to question you about what you believe, and you fill in the blank, can you defend that? How would you defend it? Now, you're not going to like what I'm going to say, but I'm going to give you some idea why it's not good. You can't just say, well, the Bible says. Okay, that's not good. Why is that not a good answer? Now, look, first of all, if the Bible does say it, we believe it. Make no mistake about what I'm saying. I believe in the Bible. But why is that not a good answer to address someone who's asking a question? Well, not everybody. But most people believe in the Bible. Yeah. But why is that not a good answer? Is it a lazy answer? You know, I don't have to study, do I? I don't have to make a defense to say, well, just believe the Bible, or the Bible says it. That's a lazy answer. That's not a defense, right? That's just a quick couple of words. And somebody could be skeptical. Yeah, you can have people who believe in the Bible but be skeptical about what you believe concerning faith. That's a good point. And just saying the Bible says it, they believe the same thing. So that doesn't answer the question, does it? And plus, again, I'm telling you, it's a lazy response. Okay? Any other thoughts about why you can't just say, well, you know, the Bible says it? Is that what Peter is saying? You be ready to give a defense. Okay? You have to be ready to give an answer of the hope that you believe. Is that a defense? How's that going to work in court? The Bible says it. It doesn't work that way, does it? You have to, okay, what does the law say specifically? And how does it apply to this? How does that law apply to this situation? That's a good analogy. But just saying, well, the Bible says it or the law says it, it's a lazy answer. No lawyer would go to trial with that as his answer. Okay? How many of you, first and foremost, are people of faith? Now, if you don't raise your hand, we're going to start with you, okay? But I want you to think about this. What is it about your faith that you specifically believe, and specifically in the teachings of Jesus and in the letters that the apostles wrote, Paul and others? What is it that you specifically believe, and why do you believe that? Every one of us. Now, you can say, oh, that's the preacher. No, it's not the preacher's job to defend your faith. It's not the elder's job to defend your faith. It's your faith, right? And there's just one. What is it about faith that you believe? I've often used Hebrews 11:6, without faith, what is it? Impossible to please God, for we must believe that. What is it that we believe that He is? What is it that you believe about God? Is it just a simple little, I believe He's up there and I believe He's real and that's it? You know, or making a statement like, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that may be true, but what is it that He said? What is it that you believe about what He said? And why is that convicting to you? You're kind of following this idea of Peter saying, you have to be willing to give a defense for what you believe. Did you have your hand up? Oh, God, I thought I saw a hand go up. I missed it. Who had a hand? I'm sorry, Kate. We're gonna look at Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. And what's interesting, because depending on the version that you have, there's some really powerful words in those first few verses. Read the version you had again. Sure, and the evidence of what we... Certain. Okay, certain. Sure and certain. What kind of words are those? Those are pretty important, aren't they? What? Absolutes. Exactly. So what is it that you absolutely believe about your faith? So that's kind of I want you to get in that mindset about what is it that we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? I mean, are we just going along with the flow? Is it just, you know, I grew up in this and so I'm going to do this, and my parents said that, you know, doing something else is wrong, so I'm not. No, well, you may have had great and faithful parents. Praise God for that. But your faith needs to be your faith. Your kids' faith, it needs to be their faith. You know, we have to, Peter's saying, get ready and make a defense. Isn't that what he's saying? To everyone who asks you. Who is everyone who asks you? Have you thought about that? Could it be the skeptic? Someone who's going to question you about your faith and ask you, why? You know, you go to that Fools Your Church of Christ. I mean, I heard they had crazy elders, but, you know, I mean, okay, maybe not. Okay, yeah, pretty close. No, but seriously, I heard you go to that Fools Your Church of Christ, and there's a lot of good people that go there, but what do y'all teach? What do you believe? Okay, be ready to give an answer. Oh, I appreciate you asking that question. I'd love to sit down and tell you about that. You know, let me tell you specifically what we believe, why we believe some of the things that we believe. But notice verse 6, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, that you may revile, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, you outlive their accusations. Verse 17, for it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, he says, sometimes when you do things that are wrong, you take that punishment patiently, but you don't take suffering for Christ very patient. And he says it should be the opposite. You should be okay with the fact that I'm doing good and being punished for it because I'm doing it for Jesus. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but... What's that word? Were you falling around? Verse 21? What is that word? There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer. What? I have to defend that? That's that word of a good conscience toward God. What is your defense before God with a good conscience? In this context, it's baptism. It's not just that you're taking a bath. It's actually the fact that you're being saved through water. And he's reflecting on the story of Noah, and that this is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, making a defense about who Jesus is, about why you're baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins, specifically this act of baptism, using the illustration of Noah. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but you be ready to give a defense when people ask you about the hope that you believe. But you also give an answer, a defense to God when you obey what God says. I'm answering you, God, by saying I have a clean conscience because I've done what you said. So Peter is really on topic here with answering skeptics, setting a defense, making a case for what's right concerning faith in Jesus. Notice Jude, well, there's just one chapter. Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know who verse 4 is referring to? Skeptics. Right? You defend the faith, Jude says. Because skeptics are going to come in. And how you address them is going to be significant. 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Don't argue. I get really frustrated with teachers who do not bring clarity to what they're teaching. When you teach, there should be no doubt about what you're saying. Right? But what people like to do is they like to argue and wrangle over words. Some people are really good at it. Paul's telling Timothy, there's no profit to that. It's not beneficial to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why is it significant that we rightly divide the word of truth? Why? In this context. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling right or rightly dividing. Why is it important to be very careful with this right here? Yes, there are people who are listening. And what is the responsibility that we have to the people who are listening? To help them to see Jesus, to teach the truth, to understand about God, to talk about the kingdom that he established with his blood, to help people come into it. Is that big business? Yes. I mean, it's the biggest of business, right? And it's important business. But what happens when we don't study Because that's the first part, right? Study to show yourself approved. You have to prepare yourself, right? And then you handle very carefully what you've studied. Because people are listening. It's absolutely important that we do the right thing, that we put the right time in, that we prepare ourselves and our hearts and our minds for that defense or for defending the faith, as Jude says, because people are listening. And if people are going to listen, we need to make sure that we're good with what God says. Notice verse 16. But shun profane idle babblings. People who like to talk just because they like to hear themselves talk. My dad, I didn't do well growing up and writing down a lot of things than I should have. I missed out on writing. I don't have a single recipe my mom had concerning her cook. I wish I could go back and do that. But I also wish I would have written. My dad was so good with these little sayings, these little quips and quotes. I mean, he had one for everything. And how many of you had parents like that? And I want to tell you, if you can remember those, write them down. But one of the things, he said, some people just talk just because they like to hear themselves talk. He said, they're kind of like a squirrel sitting on their hind legs barking and never saying a word. Because that's what squirrels do, don't they? If you've been hunting, you know, or you don't have to go out hunting, but if you see a squirrel, he just sit there and bark at y'all and never says a word. And I don't know that Paul knew what my dad was saying, but that's what I think of. Babblings. Not really saying anything, but they think they are. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase it to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Why is that? Because the people who are hearing may not necessarily know. The people who are supposed to know are babbling. And when it starts to spread, you know what happens? Dissension. Starts to eat away like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. He even calls people out by name right here in the golden text. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That's those people who are hearing. That's why we need to be ready to give an answer. That's why we need to study verse 15. Because we don't want to have this in verse 14 to the ruin of the hearers. But these people, because of these babblings, and because they are not prepared themselves, their faith is overthrown. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Excuse me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, throughly furnished, depending on your version, for every good work. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and following. Okay, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and following. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. That's important. How did God confirm His word in the New Testament? Specifically through the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, through miracles. Okay, that is not an active part of the kingdom today. The miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. But it was confirmed. That was one of the main reasons for that miraculous measure. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your heart. Verse 20. Know this first, knowing this first. Now, this is important. And it's certainly important to this study that we're getting into. Okay? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay? The word interpretation is an interesting word. It means to literally to loose. Okay. He is not saying that you can't privately sit down and interpret Scripture. That is not what that verse is saying. Some people will say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's not even in the context here. Okay. What he is saying is concerning how Scripture came, not how we read it. How did Scripture come? Specifically from God, right? And we could do the delegated path that we've talked about before. But its origin is with God. That's what this is saying here. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? Specifically, the Holy Spirit moved in these guys to write what they wrote. It was never... In other words, they're saying, we didn't sit down and privately interpret what we thought God wanted for everyone. That's what Peter is saying. That's not how we did it. It didn't come from the will of man. It wasn't that we thought this is what God wants and so we're writing it down. What he's saying is prophecy didn't come that way. Prophecy came directly from God through the Holy Spirit. But we do sit down and privately interpret the Scriptures, don't we? Every one of us do that. When we open our Bibles and we study, that's exactly what we're doing. Okay? Now, the message is consistent, but this passage, make no mistake about it, is talking about the origin of Scripture. When you deal with a skeptic, you need to understand that aspect, the origin of Scripture, where it came from, how it came, why it came. Matthew chapter 16. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 28. We'll get to 16 in just a moment. And I'm going to try to connect this idea of the word interpretation, because the word interpretation means to loose. In other words, what Peter is saying is he's saying it wasn't up to us to determine what has been loosed. God was the one who determined that. It wasn't in the will of man that determined that. It was God who determined that. Giving what God has already loosed or binding what God has already bound. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that familiar language? Now, we'll get there in just a moment. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Who would that be? Tom, yeah. And let me say, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. What did, when Kay read Hebrews 11:1, what were some of the words we were looking for? Sure, certain. In other words, God is not asking us to have a blind leap of faith. Our faith is based on evidence. That's why when we make a defense, we're making a defense based on what? The evidence. Okay? So, these guys, Thomas being the one we're referring to, he wasn't there and did not see the resurrected Lord. Is there anything wrong with wanting to see the resurrected Lord? Like doubting. I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying I haven't experienced it yet. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Don't we want evidence for what we believe? Every one of us do. And so, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to whom? So, that goes back to understanding how Scripture came. What does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews chapter 1? Beginning with verse 1. Look at that passage very quickly. I didn't have that in my notes. I meant to have it in my notes, but I did not. I copied and pasted every one of them but that one. Let's just pause very quickly and notice. Because all authority has been given to who? Jesus. That's Matthew 28. letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the worlds. I'm just going to stop there. I'm not going to keep reading. God speaks through... Now, again, Jesus, if I were making a case for Jesus and for His teaching, which I'm not doing that at this point, I would go back and I would look at the end of John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to leave you. It's all about, you remember the transfiguration on the mountain? He took Peter, James, and John with Him. And you remember it was very much similar to the baptism experience. The heavens opened up. The voice of God spoke. And what did God say in that transfiguration that's a little different than the baptism? Do you remember? It's almost identical, the same thing, with just an added emphasis. Yes. Okay, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's at the baptism. That's at the transfiguration, Matthew 17, Matthew 4. Okay? And then He says, because there's a transition, right? He's got these guys are wondering, should we build these tabernacles for these great men of faith that they were witnessing? No, there's a passing of the torch here in the transfiguration. Now you listen to Jesus. You know, Law of Moses, yeah, that was great. But now it's Jesus. The Hebrew writer says that God has spoken now through His Son Jesus. Jesus said, when He left, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit will teach you all things that pertain to truth, guide you into all truth. He will help you to remember what I taught. I mean, I've only been here a year. Can anyone tell me the first sermon I preached when I started here? Shane? You know, I was about to be impressed for about that long. Okay, yeah. The devotional, did I do it? I think I did a devotional about baseball when I don't remember either. Okay, so yeah, I did it. Okay. I did it twice. So let me say this. I can't even tell you what I preached. So they needed a miraculous measure to guide them into all truth, but also to help them to remember what Jesus taught. That was going to be significant. They didn't have it written down at that point, right? So Jesus would eventually delegate that to the Holy Spirit, which is why Peter says that confirmed word, right? It came through, and Sherry mentioned that a moment ago, came via the Holy Spirit. It wasn't through the will of man, but the will of God, specifically by means of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has all this authority. It's been given to Him. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That phrase, in the name of, just literally means by the authority of. There's a whole religious movement out there that says that, you know, we can do things as long as we invoke the name Jesus. We can do miracles. You know, we can have greater truth because that name is that powerful. We invoke the name of Jesus, we can do these things. I've got relatives who believe that. And that's not what this text is saying. This text is saying that this has the divine authority. In the name of literally means by the authority of. In a Roman Empire, if there was something that had that same phrase, it means by the authority of the king. Okay, but this has divine authority, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Go therefore baptizing them in the name of, by the authority of, I don't know why it's not worded that way, that's what it means. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Specifically now what Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Matthew 16, here's where I'm going to close the scriptural part of using all these scriptures, and we'll deal with the slides here in just a few moments. But Matthew 16, beginning with verse 17, you know this text. This is where Jesus commends Peter for his confession that he is the Son of God. Okay? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It almost sounds as if in our English reading that Peter and others would have the responsibility of binding and loosing on earth. But that was never their responsibility. And literally it means has already been bound, has already been loosed. Now back to that passage that I gave you a few moments ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, concerning the word interpretation. Literally means to loose. God has loosed Scripture. It wasn't up to these guys to, there is some really radical teaching about Peter in this particular Matthew 16 passage has the responsibility of deciding who's in and who's out. Well, it's not whoever is bound and loosed, it's whatever. Okay, it's talking specifically about Scripture. But it's not even Peter's responsibility. It's God. And again, who made the statement that it's not by the will of man, but by the will of God? And even used this same language. Who made that statement? Peter, the same guy. So Jesus says this to him in Matthew 16. And then Peter clarifies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, that this didn't come as a result of our will, but it came as a result of God's will, and specifically through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there's a few verses that, you know, kind of share the idea that we've got to prepare ourselves, specifically in the Word of God, because it came from God. We've got to set a defense for ourselves. We've got to defend this. This is something worth defending. And we have the responsibility of sharing with those who are listening, and we're dealing specifically with skeptics, right? And trying to help them to love Jesus. It's not answering a skeptic's the way that you're... I mean, how many of you are competitive? Raise your hand, be honest. How many of you... Brent, come on. Yeah. I mean, we're all a little competitive, right? We want to win. If we're arguing, okay, husbands and wives, raise your hand. Who wants to win the argument? Okay, I have to honestly say this in defense of my wife. She will not argue. I hate that. I mean, come on, let's argue. And then I want to win it. And that's why she doesn't want to argue. I don't get it. But we're all a little competitive, aren't we? And so when we argue, I see here some of you laughing, going, "Yeah, that's, you know, however way it is, I don't know." Okay, let me say this: as we set our defense and as we defend our faith, it's not about winning an argument. If you've won the argument, what have you really won? What? Nothing. The argument, the battle. That's a good point. And sadly, some of us are going to say right. You know, but it, our faith, defending what we believe, isn't it about helping other people to love Jesus Christ? You can win an argument all day and never bring them an inch closer to the cross. They may resent the church as a result of winning an argument. It's not about winning arguments. Is it about defending what we believe? Absolutely. Is it about giving a ready response and answer a defense for what we believe? Yes. I mean, we've got this hope burning within us. We need to be able to defend it. But these guys, now there are moments, let me just, we might save this for next week. Our time's almost already up. Let me say this. You remember in Acts 16, there are times where you have to step up and be bold. Okay? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Acts 16. I'll kind of use this as just as a close, and we'll step into this next week. Okay? And then any comments you want to make based on what we've talked about, certainly feel free. You remember, have Lydia and the conversion there at the beginning of Acts 16. And then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, right? So you've got the conversion of Lydia, beginning at about verse 11. And then you've got that whole situation of casting out that spirit that was in that girl. And that caused some problems. Anytime you hit the pocketbook of people, there's going to be problems, and that's what happened. And so they throw Paul and Silas in jail, okay? And I'm not going to go through that whole situation, but Paul and Silas are in prison. But understand, there's already been converts now in Philippi, right? Lydia and others. And then there's going to be this jailer and his family. They're going to be new converts. There is now the church in Philippi, right? Isn't that interesting? And so you've got the church now in Philippi because Lydia and her family, they were immersed. The jailer and his family, they were immersed. Actually, it wasn't the family of Lydia. It was just, wasn't it some women? I can't remember how it's worded here. Woman named Lydia from who was a worshiper of God. Oh, it was her house in verse 15. Okay, household. So you've got the church now in Philippi, along with the jailer and his family. Notice verse 35. Okay, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Okay, we're letting you go. You guys are off the hook. Just go ahead and leave. Now, you remember what they did to them when they put them in, right? They beat them. They put them down in the inner prison. They fastened them in stocks. Okay, they treated these guys like hardened criminals, right? So they say, "You can go." But Paul said to them, they beat us publicly. Right? Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. Massive no-no. You can't do this to a Roman citizen unless you have evidence, you've had a trial, there's a reason. They beat these men, they aren't even condemned as Roman citizens. You've thrown us into prison, and now do they throw us out secretly? What's Paul's response? It's not going to happen. No, we're going to set the record straight. I mean, think about it. What if Paul says, "Okay, we'll leave in peace"? Where does that put the church in Philippi, those new converts? Think about how that would play out. Well, wait a minute. Isn't the guy who kind of rolled in here and started talking about Jesus? Didn't we whip him and his partner real good, put them in prison and let them go? And that's part of that crazy group? These crazy folks, you know, they're not really with it. Think of all the skeptics that would be there about their situation. Paul says, "No, there's some things we have to resolve publicly here. You all did the wrong, and you're asking us to leave in peace. It's not going to happen that way. Let them come out themselves and take us out." Why is that important here, would you think? Now, it doesn't say. Why would you think that's important, though? For the authorities to come and remove Paul and Silas and take them out publicly in peace. Yes, I mean, because everyone else knows, wait a minute, these guys did nothing wrong. And that goes well for the church. That's a benefit to the church, isn't it? Well, I don't know the answer. It doesn't. But if you're in kind of a turmoil and you're in a crowd and everything starts going unhinged, they start beating you. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm trying to get away. Well, wait a minute. You can't do this. I'm a Roman citizen. I mean, they did it, but then Paul kind of breaks the news to them. I think now it says, the police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard these that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It was, there are moments. Now, did Paul do anything wrong? Was he trying to win an argument? Or was he trying to put the church in a good light? There are moments where you have to be bold in your faith, and especially if you want to put the church in a good light, it's going to benefit. Yeah, be bold. No, I don't. That's not what we're saying here. I'm not telling you not to be bold. I'm just saying when you're sitting across the table or when you're visiting with someone about the word, arguing does not benefit. It doesn't help the cause of Christ. It doesn't bring anyone closer to the cross. Any comments before we... Yes, Brent. Right.
To make the situation the best it can be. So you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for getting the secret. You're saying what needs to be said, not what you individually need to say. One is from a selfish point of view, and the other is from more, I think, thinking long term to get the best result. Which to me, in Paul's case here, we're not winning an argument, it's about getting...
What's the best result? Very well put, yes. Right. And that is the answer. Opening up and defending from the biblical perspective. Because they would be arguing against the Word of God, against God. Yes, our time's up. Mark's going to throw a